Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, we have lines open for you. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, we'd like to ask those here, then this is a good time to get through because our lines are open. So look forward to hearing from you. Debbie wrote and asked a question and said, Steve, what is the difference between legalism and following God's word? I try to follow God's word, and a lot of it seems black and white to me, yet I speak to some Christians, and when I do, I have them tell me that I'm a big legalist. So I am a little confused sometimes. Some Christians appear to me to be watering down the word. I don't want to judge them harshly, nor do I want to water down how I follow the Lord. I appreciate any comments. Thanks. Okay, well, what is the difference between legalism and obeying God? One is obeying God is something we are obligated to do. Like Peter said, we must obey God. We ought to obey God rather than man. And obeying God is absolutely essential. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So it's evident that there's nothing wrong at all with obeying God. Now, what is legalism? Legalism is not defined in the Bible because the word legalism is not found in the Bible, but people use it all the time to speak about some kind of religious disposition which places too much emphasis on keeping laws. Usually legalism is the adding of rules to religion that God has not added. You know, you've got man-made rules that people add to religion that are not from God. That's what the Pharisees did, and they were legalists. Then there's, I suppose there's also those people who say that we are saved by keeping the laws of God. That'd be another form of legalism, I guess, that if you don't keep the laws of God, you will not be saved, and therefore you have to keep the laws of God to be saved. That would be another kind of legalism. Now, a Christian who follows the Bible would say we have to obey God, but not in order to be saved. We have to be God. We have to obey God in order to please God, and that's what we're saved for. If we're going to be Christians, I guess we have to ask, why are we Christians? If we're not Christians to please God, then I don't think we're Christians for the right reasons. Because I guess some people, when they think about becoming Christians, they're thinking about just how to get to heaven. In other words, they're looking out for themselves. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about his rights. They're not thinking about what is owed to him. They're thinking about what they want to get for themselves. Well, I don't know that a person really is a Christian if that's how they're thinking, because Christianity it turns people around from that way of thinking. You see, when we're all born from our mother's womb, we're always thinking about what we can get for ourselves. That's really what our motivation is as sinners. But Christianity calls us to repent. That means to change our minds. And what we change our minds about is that very thing. It's no longer about what I can get for myself. It's a question of whether God's getting from me what he deserves. And when that becomes your concern, then you become a follower of Christ. If that is not yet your concern, then I don't think you're following Christ yet. So if a person is just thinking about how to get to heaven, and their religion is just seen as a means of getting to heaven, then they're going to be wondering, of course, well, how little can I get away with? How much do I have to do and how much do I not have to do to get to heaven? These are the wrong questions to be asking. If you're a real Christian, what you care about is pleasing God. What you care about is that God will receive from your life what pleases him, what glorifies him. Because that's what being a Christian is for. It's not for you. It's for God. Did you think it was for you? It's not. God is the one that the whole universe is made for, not you. You're not the one that it was all made for. It was God who was made for. And you were made for him. God wasn't made for you. So in case you had that backward, that's something we need to get straight. Because an awful lot of people are Christians, or they say they're Christians. They go to church, and they've even said prayers, and they follow a Christian religion. But they still seem to think that it's supposed to be about them. It's supposed to be for them instead of for God. And I got a feeling that those people haven't really been converted yet, because if they had been, they would be thinking about God, not themselves. That's what repentance does. It turns you around. It changes you from being self-centered, which is what you are before you're saved, to being God-centered, Christ-centered. So obedience to God, it's not so much a means of salvation. It's just, it's the means of pleasing God. God has saved us for himself, and therefore we are obliged to obey him. Now, legalism often will try to say, well, if you keep these rules, then you'll be saved. But you see, that's a different kind of approach. The biblical approach is not that you do certain rules and then you get saved as a result, but rather you get saved and then you follow those commands of God, because they express what he wants people to do. And since you're saved, you want to do what he wants you to do. To me, it's very simple. So legalism is putting laws on people as a means of salvation, or even putting human rules into religion that are additional to what God's rules are, to what God's laws are. And so that would be legalism, and that would be wrong. Obeying God, that's not legalism. Telling other people that they should obey God, that's not legalism either. It may be that there are times when you are maybe too judgmental of people who fall short of obedience, because all of us do fall short from time to time. None of us are perfectly obedient. But all of us who are Christians recognize that obeying God is what we're supposed to do, because he's the Lord, and you obey your Lord. And if you don't have a Lord, then you don't have Christ. And if you don't want to obey him, then you don't have a Lord, apparently. That would appear to be the case. So if a person is a Christian, they do seek to obey God. If you find that when you point out to Christians that God says that Christians should do such and such, and the people you're talking to don't want to do it, and they call you a legalist, I think there's a very good chance they don't know what it means to be a Christian. They might be in church. They might have jumped through whatever hoops the denomination they're in recognizes as becoming a Christian. But of course, a Christian isn't somebody who's jumped through hoops. A Christian is someone who's following Jesus. So it sounds to me like there may be some people who you're trying to point out to them what the Bible says, and they say you're legalistic. Well, they may not be saved. It is true, there are people who are legalistic, and we need to be careful of not to become like them, because legalism is not a good expression of the heart of God. God loves us and saves us by grace. But once he saves us, of course, he saved us for himself. And for himself doesn't mean so that he can cuddle up to us in heaven. It means so that we can be of service to him here. And we can obey him and fulfill the purposes that he made us for. What else is there to do with life than that? Anyway, I hope that helps answer your question, Debbie. And we're going to talk next to Nathan, calling from Tacoma, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello. I don't know if I'm going to get an answer. Obviously, you probably don't have the answer to this, but maybe your opinion on this. In the Genesis 1, in the creation, when it talks about darkness, and then God created light in the darkness.
Yeah.
And then later in Genesis, I think 3 or 4 in chapter 1 talks about then God creates the stars and the sun and the moon. So what is the light he's creating in the beginning?
Well, I have generally believed that he didn't create light in the beginning, but he simply illuminated from himself. He said, let there be light, and the light appeared. I've assumed that until God made the sun and the moon and the stars to actually be the carriers of light to the earth, as they are now, that he himself was the light of it. We have a similar thing described in Revelation chapter 21. When it's describing the heavenly Jerusalem, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is the light of it.
Right.
And so I think that was probably the way it was for the first 4 days until God created the sun and the moon and the stars.
So when it talks about darkness was upon the face of the deep, is it talking about a spiritual darkness, or physical darkness, or?
Well, I think it's talking about physical darkness. But I guess since we weren't there, we can't really say how much,
sure.
You know, how much more it may mean than that. It may have, I think it has an analogy to spiritual darkness, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 6, I think it is, he said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul mentions that God at the beginning called the light to shine out of the darkness.
That was 2 Corinthians 4?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, I think it is. And he indicates that what God did in calling the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1 has a parallel to what God has done in our hearts. He's caused his light to shine in our hearts. And so, in a sense, the darkness that God dispelled in Genesis 1 at least has an analogy in spiritual darkness that was in our lives before he shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus.
Okay. And then the kind of parallel onto that, it doesn't really go into detail when, if the angels fell, the demons fell with Satan before, what day, was it after the creation, obviously, or was it maybe before?
Well, you're right. You're right. We're not told that. And some people believe the angels existed before the earth was created, because in Job, it talks about the sons of God singing for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Now, if the sun
part of Job.
Yeah, that's in Job. What is it? 30. Oh, well, let me see. I have to look it up here. Anyway. The idea here is, if the sons of God are in fact angels, as many people believe they are, it's Job 38, verse 6 and 7. If the sons of God are angels, as many think they are, and if they're shouting for joy at the foundation of the earth is a literal description of what happened, then we'd have to say the angels at least were created before the earth was created, because they were there rejoicing when God laid the foundations of the earth. Now, as far as when angels fell, that we're not told when angels fell. We are told that they fell. There are some angels that fell, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and also Jude verse 6. But we don't know if they fell before or after the creation of the world. And so we're not told. Now, some people think they fell in Genesis 6, but that's a view that I don't necessarily hold.
Okay. So that's kind of my thought, and that was, I was confused because, you know, God talks about his creation being perfect, except for man not having a companion, right?
Right, and so did the angels fall after that? Perhaps they did.
And that's what I'm trying to figure out, because if it was before, then how could it have been perfect in God's standards?
Right.
I don't know. I thought maybe I'd get some insight on all that from somebody else.
Well, it sounds like you might already have some.
Oh, I don't know. I just kind of bounced some ideas around in my head.
All right, Nathan.
Been meaning to call. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
That's okay.
Bye now. Okay, your next caller is Frank calling from Monmouth, Oregon. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I agree with what you said about legalism and obeying God.
Yeah.
And you said we obey God to glorify God, which I am certainly in agreement with. We also obey God in order to be sanctified, so that we'll become like, have the character of Christ in our life, getting rid of the sin in our life.
Right. But we do that in order to glorify God.
Yeah, it's kind of connected. Yeah.
Yeah. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, in this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So, yeah, it is so that our lives are fruitful in the image of Christ, and that's for the glory of God. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate you.
Okay, Frank. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line that's open for you at 1-800. In fact, there's two lines open now. 1-800-438-50. 90. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next call is from Yusef Latif in Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Latif.
Hello, welcome. Brother. How are you doing?
All right.
Good. Hey, so I was just calling because I was listening to that one guy who was asking about the passages in Genesis and then also in Genesis 3. And he's talking about asking the question about the light portion. And I'll just say this right here, that when I read, you know, the stuff in Genesis chapter 1 and then later in Genesis chapter, like, chapter 3, what I saw is that it's like it was telling what happened, like, in Genesis chapter 1, but just in a different manner, you know, giving, like, you know, more detail. And so where...
You mean, well, you're talking now about Genesis 2, giving more detail.
Is that which one it is?
Yeah, because Genesis 3 is about the fall.
Okay. So where he was making mention about, I thought he had said chapter 3, but forgive me, I might have heard incorrectly.
Well, he might have, but I think what he was wondering about was, you know, in chapter 3, at the beginning, we find the serpent is there deceiving Eve.
Okay.
And so I think he was wondering whether the serpent existed before, whether the devil existed as the devil before the creation of the world or not. Because I think he was referring to the fact that at the end of chapter 1, God looks at everything he had made and said it was very good. And his question was then, well, were there at that time fallen angels? Was there a devil at that time? If so, why would he say everything was very good?
Okay, because what I thought I heard him asking is was... The portion where, you know, God says, let there be light, you know, and he was asking about...
Yeah, ask about that too, yeah.
Yeah, I saw that to be, you know, the sun. And I know that later in that same chapter, in chapter 1, it makes mention about him placing the stars in the firmament. But, you know, in like verse 5, it talks about God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So it just seemed like, you know... Yeah, that was the sun that he used to make be light. And then I know, again, when he goes to explain the other stuff in the later chapter, it's just like it seems like he's explaining the same thing, but like I said, just different details given. And so, anyway, that's the way I saw that, and I guess I was calling to make a comment on it.
Okay. Well, thanks, Yusef.
So anyway, that's it. Okay, love you, brother. Take care. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, next caller is Lee calling from Salinas, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Lee.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you. When I watched the Tomorrow World on Sunday, 8 o'clock to 8:30, they talk about the trumpet, and they say something like, if we are dead, now we remain dead until the 1,000-year God complete to let us repent and we have a resurrection. Then I don't believe that. And I look on the Acts chapter 3, verse 29 to 35. David died and he not going to the heaven. Why?
Well, in Acts chapter 2, it says David has not yet ascended into the heavens, right?
Yeah, this here is chapter 3. Verse 29 to 35, it said David, he died and was buried, and his tomb is remain on this world into today. And David,
That's Acts 2. That's Acts 2:29. Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Well, what he's saying is that David's body is still right there on the ground. His body is not up in heaven.
Oh, so his body remain without, he not have the...
Everybody's body remains in the ground. When we die, if our spirit goes to heaven, it leaves the body here behind in the grave, okay? So, I mean, you can see that. If you want to dig up the grave of a Christian, you'll find their body still in there, what's left of it. And so... you know, when you die, there's two theories about what happens when you die. One theory is that you simply go into a state of unconsciousness. And then at the end of the world, Jesus comes back and he raises the dead. And then, you come back to life so that you will have been entirely unconscious between the time you die and the time you are raised at the end of the world. That was the view that was held on that radio, or was it a TV show or radio program you watched?
TV show. He said loudly. He said if we die right now, we remain die into the 1,000-year
millennium.
Conflict.
Yeah. Yeah. What show was this on?
They call it Tomorrow World.
Tomorrow's World.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Or World Tomorrow. Is this this is probably the Worldwide Church of God
something
show.
Like that. They are in South Carolina or North Carolina. Something.
Yeah, I think that's from the Worldwide Church of God. I know they used to have a magazine by I think it was called Tomorrow's World or World Tomorrow. They hold the same beliefs that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists hold about that. They believe that when you die, you are not conscious of anything until Jesus comes back and raises you from the dead. Now, that is one view. There's another view. And the other view is that when you die, your spirit leaves your body. And your body, of course, is buried in the ground, and the worms eat your body. But your spirit goes to be with Jesus. And then when the resurrection comes, God will restore your body from the ground, and your spirit will then be in your body again. So between the time you die and the time that you rise from the dead, your body is in the ground. And David was dead when Peter made that statement, his body was still in the ground. His body was still in the grave. That's what Peter pointed out. But of course, he was not talking about where David's spirit was necessarily.
Oh no, they don't say that. But they just say loudly, clearly, David not go up into the heaven. That's what the scriptures say.
Well, the scriptures don't tell us about where David went, where his spirit went. But I believe that David's spirit is in heaven because he's saved. When Jesus ascended from the grave, he led a host of captives. And many people think that refers to the spirits of people like David, who were in the Old Testament, who had died in faith, and that Jesus took them up to heaven when he went up. There's another interpretation of that possible, but that's one view that is held.
Okay, and another question I ask you, you give me an answer, it's really helpful. On the Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul, he said, I am on the trial for hope in the resurrection of the dead. But they don't explain, and Bible don't explain why.
Well, he was on trial for his belief that Jesus rose from the dead. See, that's the thing. Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and they wanted to kill him, and they didn't like him. And Paul looked at the court, and he recognized that the court was made up of some people who were Sadducees and some who were Pharisees.
Yes.
And so he decided to turn them against each other instead of against him. Now, it's sort of like if you stood before the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., and you noticed that some of the people there were Republicans and some were Democrats.
Right.
And you therefore identified yourself as a Republican because you wanted the Republicans to stand with you. And what happened, see, there were two parties in Israel. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they had a strong contention between them. They agreed with each other that they didn't like Christianity. And they agreed with each other that they didn't like Paul. But they didn't agree with each other on the matter of the resurrection. Because the Sadducees said there is no resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees believed that there is. And they argued about that a great deal on many occasions. And so Paul knew that, of course. Paul himself had been a Pharisee before he was a Christian. And so as he stood before the court, the Jewish court, he saw that some of the judges were Pharisees and some of them were Sadducees. And so he decided to upset the court by saying, I am on trial here. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, he was being judged because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus had risen from the dead. But he put it in these terms. He says, I'm being judged because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, he knew that the Pharisees would think, well, that's a doctrine we agree with. and that the Sadducees would say, no, we don't agree with that, and that it would get the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting with each other. And that's exactly what happened, and it brought the house down. The court had to adjourn because they couldn't get anywhere because the members of the court began arguing with each other so much, and that's what Paul had in mind.
Oh, okay. Thank you so much, Steve. You explained to me very clearly. Thank you very much.
Okay, Lee. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Steve from Las Vegas. And by the way, Steve and any of our callers from Las Vegas, I received an email from a listener in that area, actually in Henderson, on Friday that said that this program breaks up a lot on the station there. And but he wasn't sure if it was just where he was or somewhere else. Steve, does the program come through pretty clear for you?
Well, I've had great success as I'm out driving around, but there are some mountains up in Henderson that could interfere.
Yeah, maybe that's it. Okay, well, welcome.
Well, thank you. Got kind of a two-part question here. And Psalms, Lord talks about how he's very willing to show you the best path for your life and always check up on you and help you obtain the true course and also to help you understand why you must accept your fate in life. And the second part of this question is, I was born an illegitimate child, and a lot of people from a very conservative point of view have told me over the years that there's some reference in Deuteronomy, I think 23, that discusses some worship restrictions about a bastard. And I'm just curious if you could clarify what that's about, because I can't really believe that one person, to no fault of their own, would have any restrictions put upon them.
Yeah. Well, the Old Testament law had a lot of restrictions on a lot of different groups of people about coming into the tabernacle. This had really nothing to do with whether God loved them or whether they were okay with God or not. It had to do with the message of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a symbolic building that all its features were symbolic of spiritual things. And all of the rituals were symbolic of spiritual things. Now, God is not judging people on the basis of rituals and symbolic things. And so if somebody was excluded from the tabernacle, that didn't necessarily mean that God excluded them from his presence. Or from his mercy or anything like that. It's just that they were like a person who is unclean, like a leper, could not go to the tabernacle. But it wasn't the leper's fault that he was leprous, but leprosy was symbolic of sin, and therefore for the symbolic message that God was giving at the tabernacle, a person who had a condition that was symbolic of being sinful could not do the act that was symbolic of coming to God. And although a leper is not really sinful, I mean, not any more than anybody else necessarily, yet he, in a sense, in the drama of the Hebrew ritual, he was playing a role. As a leper, he played the role of a sinner, because leprosy was like a picture of sin. And so other things, too. A man who had bad eyesight could not go into the tabernacle if he had poor eyesight. If a man was wounded in his testicles, he couldn't go there. If a man was, as you say, a bastard, he could not go there. Now, this was not because God, in any ultimate sense, was judging negatively a person who had bad eyesight or had gotten wounded in his testicles or who was a bastard or anything like that, or a man who was a leper or a woman on her period or many other things that made a person unclean or otherwise unable to approach the tabernacle. It's that each of those conditions, I think, were symbolic of something else. And although the conditions themselves were guiltless, they represented things for which a person would be guilty. And therefore, like I say, the access or lack of access to the tabernacle was all a big drama. It was all a big religious drama about how God relates with people. And I think, in my opinion, the illegitimate son, who was therefore excluded from the tabernacle, was one who represented, in the symbolism, represented one who's not a true son of God. As, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that if we don't receive any chastisement from the Lord, then we are bastards and not true sons. We're not true sons of God. We're illegitimate sons, as the modern translations say. The King James says bastards. But the point is, You know, that doesn't mean that a person who really is an illegitimate son of somebody has some kind of status that God looks down upon.
Well, but it does go on to say even 10 generations of a bastard may not enter the tabernacle.
That's
why
right.
Is that?
I'm not sure why 10 generations, to tell you the truth. I mean, the same was true about a Moabite. To the 10th generation, a Moabite was not supposed to enter the tabernacle. But the Moabites, you know, God saved Moabites like Ruth and David. I mean, King David was part Moabite. And so I don't really know. I don't know why God chose 10 generations to be the thing. 10 is probably a symbolic number, too, to be honest with you. But the point is that you should not think that a person in your condition cannot worship God or is somehow at odds with God, because in the tabernacle drama in the Old Testament, the ritual had some kind of a role for persons like you to play. And, well, like I said, I mean, it's no different than if a person is a leper. A leper is just a sick person. They're not a bad person. They're just a person who's got a disease, you know, and yet they were considered unclean. Not because God has anything against them. God doesn't have anything against a leper. But leprosy serves as a good symbol of sin, because leprosy behaves in the physical body the way sin behaves in the spiritual life. And so I think that God has these different categories. People who are blind, people who can't reproduce, people who are illegitimate, or things like that, all played a role where they corresponded in the drama to something spiritual. I think a man with weak eyes represents someone who had no spiritual vision. A person wounded in the testicles represents someone who is spiritually fruitless, spiritually, sterile, and so forth.
But it's difficult to understand the Bible getting caught up in drama.
Well, that's exactly what the Old Testament is. But the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of the New Testament. So, for example, all the sacrifices they offered, that's just a drama. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. The Bible says that in Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats only pointed forward to the blood of Jesus. And all the feasts, the festivals, and the symbolic rituals that the Jews did, they all pointed forward to something. So, yeah, I mean, it is all drama. God wanted the Israelites to understand certain spiritual things, and he depicted them in a dramatic form in the tabernacle worship.
Okay. Then to connect that to Psalms, like I said, when the Lord talks about being willing to show you the correct path for your life and accepting your faith, if you're trying to find out what that is and it's just not happening, any words of advice?
Well, yeah, that's a good question about the Lord showing you the path of your life. First of all, you shouldn't think that if you're hearing nothing from God, that has something to do with you being illegitimate. I don't know if you were thinking, connecting those two things. You probably were. But there's many people who are not in the condition you're in, that is, they're not illegitimate children of their parents, and they still don't know what the path of God is. God gives us guidance in a number of ways, and sometimes we're expecting it to come in a certain way that he isn't using. For example, we might expect to get some kind of strong impressions or dreams, or, you know, a prophecy given to us. And God can do that, and God does do that sometimes. But a lot of the times God just, he gives us the path to walk just by ordering our steps. The Bible says the steps of a man are ordered of the Lord. And so if it also says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. And so, in a sense, if you acknowledge the Lord in your ways and then move forward, it says he's directing your paths. It doesn't mean that you're conscious of the fact that he's directing them. It just says he is directing them. So it's sort of like, it might be sort of like when you go on one of those rides at Disneyland, say the Jungle Ride, you get in the boat and the guy is acting like he's steering the boat, but there's really a track underneath the water that you can't see, that the boat's staying right on the track. And the guy at the helm of the boat could fall asleep and the boat would still take the same track, because it's being guided by something else. It's something different than the helmsman. And our own lives, if we're acknowledging God in our lives, I think he's got us on his track. And he's directing our paths. And we may not be able to see that, we feel like we're steering. And sometimes we really are steering, but even though we're steering, he's directing us in ways that we're not even aware of. So I think we walk by faith in this matter. We acknowledge the Lord in all our ways, and he promises to direct our paths, so we just count on it. We just count on it, and we go on forward. It doesn't mean we necessarily have to wait for impressions or words from God all the time. He can give those whenever he wants to. He knows where to find us. He knows our address and our phone number. He can reach us. But on the other hand, he doesn't speak to everybody in those ways all the time. And therefore, if we, let's say, follow scriptural principles in general and take the opportunities that wisdom would seem to dictate for our lives and pursue the things that are in our hearts once we're when we're surrendered to God, those kinds of things will probably lead us the way God wants us to go.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Steve. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas also. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In John 20, I wanted to ask you a question about verse 17. But just please let me explain for a second. I'm not asking why she did not recognize that it was Jesus standing there, okay? Just like in Luke 24, I'm not asking about Emmaus disciples. It's I've moved beyond that. I'm asking why Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Do you understand my question, Steve?
I think so.
Okay.
Well, okay, this is Mary Magdalene talking about, and after Jesus rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene was the first to see him, and when she recognized him, he said, "Do not touch me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father." Now, some people feel like that means that he was forbidding her to actually touch him in any way, although that's not likely to be the meaning, because actually he let other people touch him, in fact, invited people to touch him.
Amen.
Later that
Amen.
Same
Amen.
Day.
Amen.
Right. And so, but the word touch there, the Greek word is hapto, H-A-P-T-O, hapto. And hapto can mean touch, but it also very frequently means to cling to.
Yes.
It also has another meaning, like to kindle a fire. It has three meanings. It can be to kindle a fire, to cling to, or to touch. And it could be translated any of those ways, depending on the context. So, he either said to her, "Don't touch me," or he said, "Don't cling to me." Now, in view of what he said next, "I have yet to ascend to my Father," it seems to me like he's saying, "Don't cling to me, because I have to go away again," you see. And that would make perfectly good sense, it seems, because she was, of course, extremely fond of him and been devastated when he died, and she thought she'd lost him forever. And now, to her great surprise and shock, he's alive again, and I'm sure that she was grabbing on to him, holding on to him, saying, "Okay, I'm never going to let you go again."
Mm.
And he would have to say to her, "Well, that's not really true. I am going to go away again, so don't cling to me."
Okay, that's a very good answer. I like it. Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call.
Hey, all right.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dominique from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Dominique, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
All right, I had a quick question about 1 Peter 3:19, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm a friend of Kyle. He usually calls in every week.
Right, yes. Yeah.
Great friend. He's actually sitting next to me.
Oh, great.
Well, today yesterday I had got some Mormons that come to my door because they went to me, and I evangelized to them, kind of backwards, right? and they was talking about people who've never heard the gospel, and I was listening to William Lane Craig. And he was talking about Romans 1, like 26 to 2:16, about those who never heard the gospel.
Mm.
And I explained it to him and how everything works, that those who are not under the law will be judged by their own judgments. And those who are, you know, will be judged by that. And they still didn't really understand it. So they tried to bring this verse up to me, and I really didn't understand the whole meaning of it. So, yeah.
Well, a lot of people don't know the meaning of this verse because it's quite ambiguous. In the end of verse 18, Peter mentions the Spirit of God. And then in verse 19, he says, by whom, meaning by the Spirit, also Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, so Christ went by the Spirit of God. Christ preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison? Well, some identity is given here. In verse 20, who, that is the spirits in prison, formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah,
okay,
while the ark was being prepared. Now, so who are the spirits in prison? They are the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared.
Okay.
Okay. Now, in what sense did Jesus, first of all, in what sense are they spirits in prison? Well, in Peter's day, he was writing hundreds of years after the flood. So those people who were alive in Noah's day while he was building the ark were now dead, and their spirits were now in prison, according to Peter. Now, those people who are now spirits in prison, but are, of course, at one time were alive on earth, Jesus preached to them by his Spirit, it says. Now, when did he do that? A lot of people apply this to when Jesus went into Hades,
okay,
after he died. But that's not likely to be what it refers to, because then why would it restrict it to him preaching to those people who were disobedient in the days of Noah? I mean, if he preached to the sinners in Hades, it would be presumably all the sinners there, not just the ones who had died while the ark was being prepared. So it seems like it's talking about how he preached to them while the ark was being prepared, while they were sinning, while they were alive. They are now dead, so they are now spirits in prison. But when he preached to them, they were not dead. And he preached them through Noah. Because, you see, Noah, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And according to Peter, the Old Testament prophets and preachers spoke through the Spirit of Christ. And, see, Peter says that over in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 11, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired. He means the Old Testament prophets have inquired and searched diligently, the ones who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, Peter says, when the Old Testament prophets were preaching, it was the Spirit of Christ in them testifying. Okay? Now, Peter also believed that when Noah preached, it was the Spirit of Christ testifying through Noah. So when Noah was preaching to those of his generation who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared, that preaching from Noah was Christ preaching through the Spirit to them. They are now dead and they are now spirits in prison, but in their lifetime they were preached to by Noah. And so what I think Peter is saying is that the same gospel, or the same Spirit of God through whom we have come to believe, was actively preaching to the generation before the flood also. And perhaps Peter is saying that there's a judgment coming in his day that resembles perhaps the flood of Noah's day, and that just as Jesus preached through his Spirit through Noah to those who were disobedient before the flood while the ark was being prepared, so God, through his Spirit today, is preaching to those who are disobedient to be prepared for the judgment that's coming.
Okay. All right. That makes good sense.
Well, it's not easy to see that way. It's not easy to see that way, because we immediately think that it's talking about Jesus going somewhere when he died and speaking to spirits somewhere. But that's because of Peter's use of the term, he spoke to the spirits in prison, but he means by that people whose spirits are now in prison. They weren't at the time. And Peter talks that way also in chapter 4, if I could just point this out.
Yeah,
chapter 4, verse 6, he says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, some people think that means that people who died went to Hades and the gospel got preached to them there. But what I think Peter's saying is, people who are now dead, the martyrs who were judged according to men in the flesh, but who live according to God in the Spirit, they are now dead. But the gospel was preached to them so that they could be saved. But it was preached to them in their lifetime, not when they were dead. He's talking about the dead simply as people who are now dead, but he's talking about something that happened to them when they were alive. And same thing with the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison he's talking about are now spirits in prison. That is, they're in Hades, but they weren't in prison at the time they were preached to.
Okay. And another quick one. One quick one. I was in church the other day, last Sunday, I believe, either yesterday or the Sunday before, and we did altar call. And I was standing on the side because I think my church teaches a little bit of the oneness doctrine, and I don't know if you're pretty familiar with that. And well, I'm totally against it. I truly believe I'm just like you. I'm Trinitarian, so I'm very deep on that. And well, my pastor brought when we were doing altar call, he said that those who want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So apparently, that gives you the Jesus only. And he said we do not baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he said those are titles. Well, me standing on the sideline, because I didn't go up for altar call because I was just standing on the side. And, well, I kind of got irritated because, you know, I never understood how to really look at it. And then I finally came to the realization that they do teach the oneness doctrine. But I don't know how to confront him on that behalf because he said they're just titles, but then it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He would say that's a title because if you're writing a check, you wouldn't put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You would put Jesus, right? So I never know how to explain or be able to defend the Trinitarian side of that.
Right. Well, it's true that Father is God's title, not his name.
Right.
And Son is what Christ is. It's not his name.
Okay.
And the Holy Spirit, we don't know that the Holy Spirit is the name of the Holy Spirit either. He's also called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. And and so there's, I mean, it's just like my children could call me Father, but that's not my name.
Right.
But it's still me. You see, if they call me Dad or Pa, which they call me, they're still talking to me.
Right.
So it doesn't matter if they say Pa or if they say Steve Gregg, and it'd be very awkward for my children to call me Steve Gregg just because they don't call me by that name. It wouldn't matter which they use. They're still talking about me. So I think it's splitting hairs. I think that if you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so what? That's the same God, isn't it? That's the same God as the God of Jesus Christ.
That's how I look at it.
Yeah, so I think Jesus onlys and oneness Pentecostals, which are the same thing, that they do tend to make a big issue of, or what would probably be a small issue, into Christ.
Right. So I shouldn't even worry about it. Because I wanted to confront my pastor about it, because he has the big view on speaking in tongues that
don't
have evidence unless you're speaking it. And I don't believe that, because it's just a gift. It's not everybody.
Yeah, I don't know if you need to confront your pastor about it. I mean, even if he's saying something wrong, he may not be. He's saying the thing the denomination teaches. And therefore, I guess the question is whether he's willing to change his mind against the denomination if the Bible would persuade him. He probably would not be persuaded. And I don't know that he needs to be. You know, I think he's mistaken. I think he's majoring on minors. But at the same time, I don't know if that's the kind of thing where you have to cause a problem between you and your pastor over it.
No, I wouldn't. It just they teach on the PAW, which is Pentecostal Assembly of the World.
Oh, uh-huh.
They're strictly on the oneness doctrine. So it's some things that,
How long have you been in that church? Forever?
For 5 years, ever since I've been saved.
I see. Well, it's not the end of the world. I mean, some people think, you know, oneness Pentecostals heretical or something like that, but I just think they have a different way of understanding the Godhead. They have Scripture on their side, too. I'm Trinitarian, and I think the Trinity is a better explanation biblically for the data, But I could see how a person could be oneness in their viewpoint. Certainly they're not dishonoring Christ or anything by that.
Okay, good. All right, well, I think that'll be enough. I'll call you again. It's pretty sweet calling you.
Okay, Dominique.
All right, thanks.
Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Just two quick things. The comment, the question earlier about legalism. I found a tape or CD lesson by David Purcell called Legalism, and it's just it's just a phenomenal take it from all different angles tape, and I highly recommend it. I can't.
Is it available online? Can it be heard online?
It's not free. I wish you did do it like you do, but Scroll Publishing is the thing, and I think you can find that online.
Okay, but, Scroll Publishing, yeah.
One of the things he pointed out that I don't think I heard from you is that oftentimes the people who call people legalists are the legalists themselves. He was a lawyer, and one of his jobs was to look through loopholes in a contract for the oil companies. And the name for his position was the legalist. You know, he was saying a lot of people who say, hey, I serve a graceful God, I can sin all I want, are the legalists because they're looking for the loopholes.
Yeah, that's true, isn't it?
So, but the question I had, and I may have to take it offline here, is amen and amen your belief on the authority of the Bible, not the mystical accuracy, but we have authority here. We don't have some one of the things that typically is taught is inerrant word of God. But in sharing this with a fella, he brought up a good point. He said, well, okay, I can see that for Paul and Mark and all these fellows, well, not even Mark, but Paul and Peter and such, but what about Luke? We don't have anything clearly that he even saw God.
Well, the thing about this, though, think about Luke. Did Luke write anything? Did Luke give us any instructions like Paul and the apostles did? No, Luke just wrote history, right? Mm-hmm. He wrote the history of the life of Christ and the history of the church, and he did so under the oversight of the apostles. So he wouldn't necessarily be allowed to get anything wrong there, especially since he was writing about the apostles. I mean, the last half of the book of Acts is all about Paul. And Luke and Paul traveled together during all those times that he was writing about. And as far as the information about the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, he tells us himself where he got that information. In the opening verses of Luke, he says there were other people who had written the life of Christ, and that information had been given to him by eyewitnesses, and that he had a thorough knowledge of the subject, so he thought he'd write down an orderly account of it. So that's what he said. And how would that not be as reliable as one could hope for, you know? He certainly didn't say he was inspired. Yeah, in fact, that would have been a good place for him to say it. You know, when he's writing to Theophilus, and he's trying to say, listen, you know, I'm going to write you an authoritative life of Christ. Instead of saying, hey, I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, I've got a thorough knowledge of this from having talked to the eyewitnesses and read previous accounts. So, like I said, that would have been the place where you'd expect him to say, and this is an inspired version, so you can believe it. I believe that the reason we can believe it is because Luke was a very careful and able historian who wrote under the oversight of the apostles and got his information from the apostles and therefore wrote entirely reliable history. Now, if Luke wrote me a letter and said, you have to do such and such, I might wonder what authority he has to say that. But he didn't do that. He didn't write epistles and stuff. He just wrote history.
Very good. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Bob. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we take calls every day for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're not a regular listener, I hope you might try us out again and see if there's anything that you learn from the program. You could even call in if you want to, if you're listening to the live program. If you can't listen live, you can catch the program later. At the website, there are archives of the program going back a whole year. It's a daily program. The website also has hundreds of MP3 files, lectures that you can download for free. And there's no place at our website where you will be charged money for anything. However, we do depend on donations to keep on the air. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address and a PayPal link, if you want to use that, at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.